Kings chapter 13. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We have ushers who will put a Bible in your hand. You will absolutely need a Bible today. 2 Kings chapter 13. Keep your hands high and lifted up, and they will get to you with a Bible. 2 Kings chapter 13, we're going to be reading together today, verses 20 and 21. Then Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. And so it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you, God, how your word calls out faith in our lives, Lord. God, your power is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, I thank you for the gathering of your saints. I thank you for sending the Holy Spirit, Jesus. Just thinking in the worship time, how your Spirit was upon us in the worship, Lord. How your anointing presence was felt, Lord. God, how faith in my heart arose that you would do a breakthrough today, Lord. God, I believe you're going to do that today. I believe the power of your Spirit, the same Spirit that was upon Elisha, is over us today. You want to do something today. Your power is with us. Your presence is with us. God, I pray that you would use this word, Lord, to bring breakthrough today. Amen. And Father, we pray beyond ourselves, Lord, into all the churches in the city. Father, we pray over our youth group. God, in upstate New York for this youth retreat, Lord, I pray for a breakthrough today. I pray for your anointed presence to be upon them, Lord, for your glory to be revealed in their midst, Lord, that you would spoil them on the things of the world after having tasted of your glory, Lord. God, that they would come back, God, shining with radiance. God, your word says that your children look upon you and they are radiant, Lord. I pray for radiance to be upon them, God. Father, I pray for the children's ministry here, Lord, going on in the Fenway room. Lord, I pray that you would bless them and anoint the teachers with the word, God. We pray for our brothers and sisters, Lord, in other nations. I pray for the church in Haiti in particular, Lord, God, the gangs ravishing the country, and yet the saints dodging bullets to come and praise your name today. Oh, Father, would you pour your Spirit upon them and bless them today. Revive their souls, Lord. And I pray for any of us here today who are just feeling deadness in our souls, Lord. I pray that you would revive us, Lord, just as you revive this man after touching Elisha's bones. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This is the third message I'll be giving in a series drawing on the life and ministry of Elisha as I'm connecting it to the four pillars that the early church practiced and applied in their community. Elisha was a prophet, of course, who existed many years before the first church. He prophesied about 800 years before Christ's coming. And so his life is kind of, we can see bits and pieces of it and the power of it as it extends into the New Testament church. So what are these four pillars that I'm talking about that the early church community applied? Well, they can be found in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which we'll put up on the projector screen for you to read. Do we have Acts 2, 42? As that's being pulled up, There we are. It says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the sharing of meals, which included the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. So you can just leave that verse up there. In the beginning of November, I gave a teaching where I was talking about the power that God uses to restore sick souls through a conversation that happens between a believer where they're taking in the Word of God, here represented as the apostles' teaching, the Bible, and through prayer, where we speak back to God, one of the two of the four pillars. That was the first teaching. And I connected that to Elisha's ministry when he healed Naaman, who was riddled with leprosy after having dipped seven times in the Jordan River. The end of January, I gave a teaching on the power that God uses in Christian fellowship to restore dead and cold souls back to life. And we talked about Elisha's miracle, how he stretched out his body over the Shunammite's son and brought his cold, dead body back to life. And today we're going to be talking about the fourth pillar, which is this sharing in meals. And in particular, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper, or communion, and how the Lord's power exists in it as well, the power of life and death. And so, after this teaching, we'll take communion together. But within this in mind, let's return to our text as we read again about the end of Elisha's ministry. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. I'll read it again. Then Elisha died, and they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. And so it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. So after Elisha died, his body decomposed. And what was left of his remains were really just his bones. And so Elisha was prophesying to the northern tribes of Israel, who had largely turned apart from God. They were living in sin against God. And so God was allowing their enemies, the Moabites, to come in and raid them. And so they were having a funeral for a man there, and in the middle of the funeral, they had to just cut it short because these Moabite raiders had come in to cause problems and conflict. So one of them said, quick, let's just throw him in Elisha's tomb and get out of here. So they put the dead man in Elisha's tombs, and as soon as his body touches the bones of Elisha, what happens? The man raises from the dead. He raises to life. So, let me ask you a question then. Was Elisha still in his bones? No, Elisha was actually not in his bones. The Bible teaches us today that as believers, when you die, if Jesus is the Lord of your life, that your soul is immediately transported into the presence of God. Paul said, to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. But if Jesus is not the Lord of your life, you're immediately transported, your soul is, into a place of tormenting fire. Your bones, your remains, as we often refer to them, they will be raised again when Christ returns. But until that time, your conscious presence is separated from your physical body. So, question number two, was God's power still upon Elisha's bones? Yes, it was. Why? Because God wanted to affirm the ministry of Elisha by keeping the anointing of Elisha's bones, even though Elisha was no longer in his bones. All right, I want you to remember your answers because there's going to be quizzes throughout this message. And there's going to be a final exam at the end. So make sure you remember your answers. We're now going to turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to discuss communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's probably about, 80% of the way through your Bible. Solomon. Where's Solomon? He's not here. If someone could bring me a set of communion elements up here when you get a chance. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to be reading verses 23 through 26. The Apostle Paul writing, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Thank you. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So I asked one of the ushers to bring up some of the elements. You can see it here at the front of the pulpit. The apostle tells us that this bread right here is a representation of the broken body of Christ. And he tells us this cup right here is a representation of the blood of the new covenant. And we are commanded as believers to both remember and to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, throughout church history, the history of the churches and how they've sort of turned into many denominations and different beliefs have sort of arisen out of them, there has been debate and different teachings about the meaning of communion. Some of you maybe who've come from a Catholic background are familiar with a Catholic teaching. It's got a fancy word associated with it called transubstantiation. And in the Catholic Mass of the Eucharist, the priest, in his blessing, in the midst of it, the bread is literally transformed into the flesh of Christ. And the blood is literally transformed into the blood of Christ. And so when a person takes of communion, the belief is they are literally eating Jesus' actual flesh and his actual blood. The beginning of communion, the elements are just what they are, bread and wine. But through the midst of the Mass, they are transformed miraculously to become the physical body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And because of that, then these elements are endued with a certain power, right? Just like in the days of Christ, there was the woman with the issue of blood who touches Jesus, right? And just by touching him, she's healed. So these elements have power then because they literally are become the body and blood of Christ. Now, of course, the Protestant Reformation around the 1500s sparked a whole different way of thinking of Christianity. And there were actually, and still are, several views on communion, even amongst Protestant churches. But one of the common views is referred to as the memorial view, where there's no belief that these literally become the body and blood of Christ. And in fact, these are just symbols that help us to remember Christ's life. And they help us to remember his death. So that's called the memorial view because they're symbols that help us to remember things. And perhaps you can relate to that in your own life. Those of us perhaps who have loved ones who've passed. My grandfather died almost 25 years ago. I brought an example of a token I have of him. This was my grandfather's bolo tie. People don't wear bolo ties up here in the Northeast very much. But you put this on your neck here. It's actually made of an elk horn. I was with my grandfather when he purchased it. I actually drove him to the store to get it 35 years ago. And so my grandfather's passed. I have my own memories of my grandfather. But sometimes when I hold his bolo tie or look at it, not so much anymore because the scent's faded, but early on it still smelled like his cigarette smoke. I could smell it. It was like I smelled my grandfather. Like, it helped me to remember my grandfather. And so it was meaningful to me. It's not meaningful to you because you didn't know my grandfather. But it had meaning to me because it helped me to remember my grandfather. This then is like a symbol. So, symbols have that power. They allow us to remember. So, let me ask you a question. Which is right? The transubstantiation view of communion or the memorial view, where communion elements are kind of like this bolo tie? They're helpful to me to remember.
The memorial.
Memorial view. Okay. What if I were to tell you that both are wrong? Let's think about our questions a minute. Was Elisha still in his bones? Is Christ's literal body and blood in these communion elements? Was the power of God upon Elisha's bones? Is the power of God upon the communion elements? Some people say no, some people would say yes. Well, let's read on a little more in our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 through 30. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now notice verse 27. The apostle actually makes a distinction. He who eats this bread and this blood would be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, a separate body. Where's Christ's body today? In heaven, right? That's part of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead, but the gospel also includes his ascension into heaven. And as he ascended into heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches in the book of Hebrews that as Christ ascended, he served as high priest. You may remember in the Old Testament, the high priest would bring the blood of bulls and goats into the holy place of the earthly sanctuary. But that Jesus presented once for all sanctification in the heavenly place. He stood as high priest with his very own blood and cleansed us from our sins. And it says, as such, he made a living way for us to approach boldly the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. Christ's body is in heaven. It's a glorified body, but it's still his body. Remember his disciples? They came to him. They saw him after he rose from the dead. They said they thought it was a ghost or a spirit. Jesus says, touch me. Do spirits have flesh and bones? Right? This body of the resurrected Christ ascended into heaven. And yet God holds the way we handle this bread and this wine the same as if we were to handle the body and blood of Christ. Right? Do we respect it or do we trample it? He sees the way we handle it as the same. Now, what happened to the Christians in the Corinthian church who ate this bread and drank this cup in an unworthy manner? It says they became weak, they became sick, and some of them slept, which is a word in the New Testament used when believers die. So, question, do symbols have the power to make you weak, sick, or even die? No, they don't. If I were to put my grandfather's bolo tie on and I were to treat my father or my uncle harshly, my grandfather's sons, that sin might affect my relationship with my family. But doing that with this bolo tie on me has no power to make me weak. It has no power to make me sick. And it certainly has no power to kill me. And yet these symbols are not like this symbol. If we eat or drink of these in an unworthy manner, there is a power to make us weak, sick, or even kill us. This is a symbol that is powerless. That is a symbol that is filled with power. Amen. So, question, was Elisha in his bones? No. Is Jesus literally in these communion elements? No. Was God's power upon Elisha's bones? Yes. Is God's power of life and death on these communion elements? Yes. Yes, it is. So let's pause there for a minute. Is this new information to anyone? Ever thought of these communion elements as being filled with power? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Is that fearful for anybody? Yeah, it should be. That's not always a bad thing, by the way. Fear, the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is clean. Psalm 19:9. Would anyone like to learn more about the way in which you could eat or drink of this in an unworthy way so that you could avoid judgment? Yeah, let's do that. So when we think about the Corinthian church, maybe you've read the letter to the Corinthians before. We know that the Corinthian church was a pretty carnal church, meaning they were a pretty sinful group of people. And it's not surprising. Corinth itself was one of the most wicked, sinful cities out there. So there's no surprise that the new believers come in with all kinds of sinful baggage into the church. And so there was all kinds of conflicts. Believers were suing each other in court. There was all kinds of sexual sin. In fact, Paul even mentions at one point there was a man who was sleeping with his father's wife. Like, there was some serious sin going on in this church. And Paul actually had to challenge the leadership to put some of those people out of the church. And yet, while those sins are important and could be relevant to eating or drinking the blood in an unworthy manner, it's not the sin that Paul calls out, actually, in this passage. So let's back up a few verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's read verses 20 through 22. And he says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So interesting here, Paul isn't bringing up anything about sex. He's not bringing up anything about drugs. It's about one group of believers who are feeling wealthy and entitled to their food, and another group of believers who were poor and watching on the wealthy group of people as they were eating and getting drunk while they were hungry. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 29 that you are not discerning the Lord's body. The Lord's body is made up of both wealthy and poor, those who have and those who have not. How might that apply to us today? Well, certainly, of course, there can be wealth and poverty in our church as well, in the U.S., although it's much less striking sometimes than you see in other countries. But there are other haves and have-nots. There are those who have spouses and those who have not. There are those who have children and those who have not. There are those who have a U.S. citizenship and those who have not. All the haves and have-nots. And how do we view each other as we take communion? I felt it was on my heart to bring up that last one. We just went through a very tense election season. And one of the topics during the election season was our immigration policy in the U.S., some wanted a more open immigration policy. Some wanted a more restricted immigration policy. I know godly people on both sides of that debate. I'm not here to say which is right or which is wrong. In terms of a national policy, every nation has to have some kind of immigration policy. But we as believers in the church, right? We're sharing communion together. We have to see everyone as the same, right? Even if you're for a more restrictive immigration, do you look down on brothers or sisters who are not U.S. citizens? Are you able to bear their burden? Are you able to pray for them? Are you able to be with them in this season that they're going through as things are changing in our country? If you can't fully put your heart in that place with your brothers and sisters, then you're not discerning the Lord's body. And you would bring the judgment of the Lord on you by having that view of them taking communion. What does the Bible say? Who as believers, what citizenship do we have? Are we not all citizens of heaven? This is the body of Christ. It exists here. It exists in every country. In every church that you walk into with believers, you should be welcomed as a citizen, as heaven, as we worship together. I'm not sure of a verse in the Bible that I can think of. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but the Bible I read, there's no temporary protected status on the citizenship in heaven. When you are a citizen of heaven, there's no temporary on it. It is eternal, right? The only documentation that is required is the seal of the Holy Spirit. So when we partake of communion together, we need to do it in a way as a community where we are loving each other and we are bearing one another's burdens in this. Does that make sense? Okay, so we've talked about power of communion. We've talked about how that even has the power to bring a judgment of weakness, sickness, or even death. But what about the power of life in communion? Yes, there is power of life in communion. So let me ask you the question. Who started communion? Jesus did, right? We refer to it as the Last Supper. And he ate it with his disciples the night before he was crucified. And during which Jewish festival, did he initiate communion on? The Passover festival. So the Passover festival, of course, was a Jewish festival. It was a very important festival. It was celebrated annually. And that festival commemorated the exodus of the people who were enslaved in Egypt. And so we're going to turn there now. Exodus chapter 11. Because in looking at the Passover, it gives us insight into what communion means. So we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 11 and 12 for the remainder of this message. So a little bit of history. God calls Abraham, and he makes promises, blesses him. One of them is that he'd make him a great nation. Abraham dies, leaving his son Isaac with that blessing. After Isaac is his son Jacob. Jacob's name later is turned from Jacob to Israel by God. And so Israel, the nation of Israel, comes from him. He has 12 sons. I could ask some of my group, the junior high group, I teach them on Sunday, and we've been going through Genesis. And so I've been having them write out the names as we talk about the different sons of Jacob. One of those sons was sold into slavery into Egypt. His name was Joseph. And then through God's divine work, Joseph is raised up essentially as the prime minister of Egypt. He then saves his family during a famine by bringing the whole family, which we learn is 70 people at the end of Genesis, into Egypt, where Joseph provides his protection over them. And then we learn at the beginning of the book of Exodus how Joseph died and the Pharaoh who had shown him favor had died, and 400 years have passed. And the children of Israel have multiplied and they've become a vast nation inside Egypt. There's only one problem. They're slaves. They are slaves living in the land of Egypt. A large multitude, but they are slaves. And in the Bible, Egypt and slavery are always connected to sin. They're analogous or types of sin. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 22. Do we have that, Winley? It says, an evil man is held captive by his own sins. They are ropes that catch and hold him. You ever thought of your sin as something that's like a rope that ties you, that captivates you, that enslaves you? Okay, Jesus puts it even more clear, John chapter 8, verse 34. He says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Sinning is like slavery. And some of you here today are slaves of sin. You're slaves of worry. You're slaves of pornography. You're slaves of greed. You're slaves of needing marijuana in some form, whether it's edible or smoking or whatever it is. You're slaves of drugs. You're slaves of alcohol. Slaves of idolatry, an idolatrous view of career or an idolatrous view of your education, where everything in life must bow to it. You're slaves of an immoral relationship. That relationship is more important to you than anything, even if sin is involved and it gets in the way in your relationship with God. Now, Moses was sent by God to deliver the people from Egypt, just as God sent Jesus into the world to deliver you from your slavery to sin. Now, not surprisingly, the Pharaoh, of course, did not want to let his slaves go. And I will tell you, even right now, some of you are feeling it, the devil doesn't want to let you go either. He is holding on tight, and he is making you nervous about what I'm going to say in this. What kind of word is this preacher guy going to bring up? And the devil doesn't want to let you go any more than Pharaoh did. So God gave Moses 10 plagues to perform to show Pharaoh the power of God and to show God's people his power to deliver. You may recall that Pharaoh's heart becomes hardened at each plague. There was, you know, blood of the water of the River Nile turning to blood, frogs, locusts, go through all the plagues. But finally, it was the last plague that really got his attention. And it was the plague of the death of the firstborn. And so let's read that. Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. Exodus chapter 11, we'll read verses 4 through 7. Then Moses says, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servants who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between Egyptians and Israel. And so here this plague is announced, and yet, as frightful it was as be, I mean, you can imagine, just think about where you live. If at midnight the firstborn in every house died, every house, the wailing and the crying would be overwhelming. And yet God makes a distinction. And how does he make that distinction between Israel and Egypt? Well, the answer is chapter 12, verse 3. The Passover. Chapter 12, verse 3 of Exodus. So speaking to all the congregation of Israel and saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintels of the house where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh of it on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So here we see God's protection over the Israelites during the plague of the death of the firstborn. And it was the blood that protected them. Passover celebration is instituted. They were to take this lamb, they were to sacrifice it, and they were to take the blood and they were to apply it to the doorposts, right? To the doorpost, to the top of the door, to the side of the door. What if somebody in that house had murdered somebody? Would the angel of death still pass over that house? Yeah, the blood's there, yes. What if somebody in that house had raped somebody before? Ooh, that's a heavy sin. Would the angel of death still pass over? Yes. When it saw the blood on that doorpost, the angel passed over. No matter what sin had been committed by somebody in that house, what was the mark of salvation was whether there was blood on the doorpost of that house. Now, of course, the blood of bulls and goats do not have the power to take away sin, but there is one's blood who does have the power to take away sin. Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, "For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. And if the blood of Christ has been applied to your life, then judgment passes over you, no matter what sin you have had. That is the power of the gospel. Interestingly, in chapter 13 of Exodus, we see what's called, you may have a header in your Bible, it's called the firstborn consecrated. Chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb amongst the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine.'" Why the firstborn? Yeah, because the firstborn were spared. We learn a little bit of more what it means to have that blood on our door. It's not just a symbol. It's not just like whatever, a necklace with a cross that sort of just makes the angel of death pass over. When Jesus puts the blood on your life, on your door, he is saying, not only do I save you, I redeem you, you're no longer a slave, you are mine. You belong to Christ, and you are not your own. So maybe you're wondering, do I have the blood on the doorpost of my life today? I believe in Jesus. I come to church. Well, let me ask you the question. Are you his? Do you belong to Jesus or do you belong to yourself?
I belong to Jesus.
If you can say confidently, I belong to Jesus,
yes,
you are saved. The blood of Jesus is upon you and he passes over you in judgment. Now back to the Passover story. We often think about the Passover and we think about the blood in that context, which of course is correct. But notice that the Passover wasn't just about the blood. The Passover was about the meal that they would eat, right? They had to roast the lamb. They had to eat it all, right? They had to eat it all that night. I don't know about you. Some people, you eat a late meal, you get heartburn, you know, like, you got issues, right? No, you had to eat it all that night. You had to kill the lamb at twilight by the time, whatever, the dinner's done cooking. Who knows? It could be 9 or 10, and you've got to eat it all. Why? What was so important about that meal? Well, I'll tell you what was important. The children of Israel needed nourishment because they were slaves in Egypt, and God was going to take them out of Egypt into the place of promise. And that was a journey. We don't know the exact timing from Exodus. Josephus, a Jewish historian, says that it took 3 days. They got to walk 3 days out of Egypt into this new place. And where are they going to get food? There's no drive-through windows. There's no CVS. There's none of that you could stop in and get nourishment. The Passover meal was nourishment that took them from that night all the way through till they crossed the Red Sea. They had that meal and they had the unleavened bread that they could carry with them. And so God was showing them, not only does the blood save you, but this meal nourishes you to leave Egypt. Now, for some of you today, how does this apply? Well, you're a slave of sin, and Jesus is calling you, repent, I want to deliver you. Turn your back on Egypt and come with me into the life of obedience I've called you to. But you know right now, that's a journey. For some people, that's a big journey. That may involve some confessions to your spouse. That might involve, for some people, going into a drug rehab facility. That might involve moving out of your current living situation to escape an immoral relationship. It might involve ending a relationship that's important to you because it's ungodly. Repentance can feel like a journey, all right? And God is saying, yes, it's a journey, but in the Passover meal, I will sustain you, I will nourish you, and I will give you all that you need to take this journey. Communion is like that. It is a meal that is nourishment for your soul. It is the power for you to turn your back on Egypt and to walk confidently into the land of promise, even though it might feel like a journey through a wilderness where there is nothing to sustain you. It feels so overwhelming. And God says, I have power for you in this meal. I have the power of God, the very power of the Holy Spirit, to sustain your soul, for you to get up and do what feels impossible. I will sustain you to leave Egypt, to leave your sin. Now notice he gives them a command in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. He says, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So let me ask you, before we take communion, are you ready? Right? It's midnight in Egypt. The angel of death is moving. I don't know what you're doing at midnight, but do you normally have your belt on your waist at midnight? Do you normally have your sandals on your feet? But they were to eat in faith. They needed to eat this in faith and say, yes, Lord, I am dressed and I am leaving Egypt now. right? If you're tucked in and you're PJs spiritually, meaning like, oh, I'll just spend another night in Egypt. Just spend another night in my sin. You don't understand. My sin, it's like, it's not simple for me. My life is complicated. It involves a lot of people. Do not take this. Do not eat and drink judgment on yourself. God is telling you right now, I have the power to take you all the way out of sin and into life. Put your hand on your staff. Put your sandals on your feet. Put your belt on. We are leaving Egypt together. And I will give you the power. I will give you a meal that will nourish you for the journey. That is what communion is about. So, with that said, we can have the worship team come up. You know, there are others of you today who you've left your life of sin. You're walking before the Lord in the light, but your journey is also difficult. Could be because of a particular calling of ministry that's really difficult. Could be that you're in a difficult marriage or you're dealing with some rebellion in children. It could be a lot of things, yet you're seeking the Lord to walk in strength and in power. Well, the Lord left the church two ordinances. One of them was baptism and one of them was communion. Baptism is something that you do once at the beginning of your faith. Communion is something we do frequently. Why? Because we need continual spiritual nourishment and power from God. And so as we partake today, I want you to consider that. As you're eating and drinking, the Lord wants to use these elements, through these elements, his power is upon them for me to live according to what he's called me to live in obedience and honoring him. Final exam. You ready for your quiz? Was Elisha still in his bones? No. Was Jesus, our Passover, literally in the Passover lamb of Egypt? No. Is Jesus literally in these communion elements? No. Was God's power over life and death upon Elisha's bones? Yes. Was God's power over life and death upon the Passover lamb's blood in Egypt? Yes, it saved them. Is God's power over life and death upon these communion elements here today that we will take together? Yes, it is. Okay, believe that as we take communion. So what we're going to do, we're going to have some prayer partners come up. If you've never accepted the Lord, if you've never put the blood of Christ upon your doorposts, right, and said, Jesus, I belong to you, no longer to anyone else. I want you to come up and pray with us. We will pray with you. Maybe you're sitting here and you know, yeah, I'm stuck in Egypt. I'm stuck in Egypt. I'm a slave of my sin. And man, it's going to take a lot for me to really repent of this. But I'm going to take in communion in faith because I know God wants to deliver me and I want to go forth. Maybe you just want to come up and confess that with a brother or sister and pray that as your first step of really showing that you have your staff in your hand and your sandals on your feet and your belt on your waist as you're going to take communion and believe and walk in faith out of Egypt. I want you to come up and pray if that's you today. If there's anything else, you can come up and pray. During this song, if you're not praying or when you finish praying, I want you to go back and get the communion elements and return to your seat, and then we will take communion together. So just hold on to them. And come up now as we pray.